All right, well, if you want to open up your Bibles this morning to John 19, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 31 to 42, of John 19. I ask if you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. John 19, verses 31 to 42. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, other scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid, had been yet laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. May God add blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we expound this portion of Scripture, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand. I pray, Father, that you would bring illumination to us, that we might behold the glory of Jesus Christ, and that we might be transformed by that glory from one degree to another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This message is really kind of part two of the message from 2 weeks ago, where we watched the Lord of Glory fulfill his mission by dying on the cross. And some of us might look at those final words in verse 30, where Jesus cried out triumphantly, "It is finished." And we might conclude that the following verses, from verses 31 to 42, are kind of just house cleaning, you know, kind of taking care of the body and making sure that it was laid to rest. And so we might look at these verses as not quite as consequential as the verses preceding it. And if you believe that, then you have really missed a treasure of Scripture in verses 31 to 42, because this passage is anything but inconsequential. Because in these verses that we're going to be looking at this morning, we find some very important proofs that Jesus did in fact die on the cross, that he in fact did die. And some of us might say, well, I've never questioned that he died on the cross, that he was actually dead. Well, not everyone was convinced of that during the days of the early church. In fact, when John wrote this gospel in the 90s AD, there was a heresy that was beginning to float around the early church that was called Docetism. Docetism was a heresy, an early heresy, that at this point was just starting to gain some acceptance, but later would become full-blown. But many Christians were starting to be led astray by this heresy. The word Docetism is taken from the Greek verb to appear. And what Docetism taught was that Jesus was not really human. Yes, they said he was divine, he is God, but he only appeared to be human. He was a phantom. And not only that, but that he didn't die, he didn't actually die, but he only appeared to die. In fact, if you know anything about the Quran, actually that's what the Quran says about Jesus' death, is that he did not die, he only appeared to die. And that means that Muhammad was actually drawing from docetic sources when he wrote the Quran, when he put that together. And so that was a heresy during that time. But it really started to gain some traction during the time of John. And this is the reason why there's a lot of emphasis in the Gospel of John placed on the humanity of Jesus. John begins his Gospel with, the Word became what? Flesh. He became human. He didn't just appear to be flesh. He didn't just appear to be human. He became human. He became flesh. He wanted to make sure that that was an emphasis of his Gospel. Jesus was not a phantom. He didn't just look like a human, but he truly was human. Not only that, but when the soldiers refrained from breaking Jesus' legs, it was because he was truly dead. And to make sure of that, the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and there came out blood and water, indicating that Jesus was truly dead. He didn't just appear to die, he truly died. And so the death of Jesus, just like the resurrection of Jesus, the death of Jesus is fundamental to the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you." And then he said, "For I have delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Jesus died for our sins." So he's saying that the very first essential of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. But what this text is telling us is what happened after the crucifixion, after he died, and before the resurrection. And what is stunning is that even after Jesus is dead, as he's hanging on the cross, Old Testament prophecy about him continued to be fulfilled. In fact, if you remember from 2 weeks ago, when we looked at verses 17 to 30, that was a major emphasis of John, that while Jesus was on the cross, before he died, all kinds of Old Testament prophecy concerning him was being fulfilled. For instance, when Jesus declared, "It is finished," in verse 30, he wasn't just referring to the atonement being finished. He was also referring to his entire mission, that his entire mission on earth was now finished. And his mission fulfilled no less than 300 Old Testament prophecies. About Jesus, he fulfilled those in his mission. We can see that in verse 28, where it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said, to fulfill the Scriptures, 'I thirst.'" That triggered the fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21, And we see that in verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. So just by saying, "I thirst," that triggers the fulfillment of Psalm 69, 21. And what is that fulfillment? That they gave him sour wine to drink, and he drank it. And now, as his dead body is hanging on the cross, Old Testament prophecy continues as the Apostle Paul bears witness to the testimony of his death and testifying to the fact that that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then when we get to verses 38 to 42, we find two unlikely disciples emerge, neither of which at this point have confessed him. And yet, as there was something in the death of Jesus that caused them to have courage and to come out of the shadows and to bear the reproach of Christ and to ensure that he received a burial fit for a king. And so I want to expound this text with two points. The first is the fulfillment of Scripture in verses 31 to 37, and then in verses 38 to 42, the fulfillment of discipleship. To what end? So that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. So let's look at that first one, the fulfillment of Scripture. Notice verse 31. He says, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The day of preparation, which means that it was a Friday. The day of preparation was the day that they prepared everything for the Sabbath, which would come the day after. And of course, this was a special Sabbath because this is a Sabbath that fell on Passover. It was during Passover week. At this point, it is probably a little bit after 3 in the afternoon, which means that Sabbath would begin at 6, which is less than 3 hours. Sabbath would officially begin at 6 p.m. And the Jews, and you might want to just write in to that term Jews, the Sanhedrin, didn't want the body still hanging on the Sabbath. So they wanted those removed before the Sabbath began at 6 p.m. And to some extent, this was motivated by Deuteronomy 21, 22 and following, which says this, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." So that is the text that the Jews were at least partially motivated by. They were concerned about defiling the land, and yet, even though they were concerned about what the law said and the defiling of the land that would result if Jesus remained on the cross, the irony is that they had just crucified the Messiah of God. They had just crucified their Messiah. And this shows the irrationality of legalism. I mean, a person who demonstrates a very rigid zeal for certain aspects of the law while totally disregarding the weightier matters of the law. And the Jews excelled at that. They excelled at legalism. They showed a great concern for the law, and yet they had just crucified the one who gave them the law and the one who fulfilled the law. And so in verse 31, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. Now, by breaking the legs of crucified people, this was meant to speed up the death because, as we said 2 weeks ago, one of the things about a crucified person is as they were hanging on the cross, they would have to use their legs to push themselves up so that they could fill their lungs with air. And then they would let themselves come down, they would exhale, then they would push themselves back up, get more air. But by breaking the legs, they were no longer able to push themselves up to get air, and so they would asphyxiate sometimes within seconds. And so they wanted to speed this death along. And so they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. Pilate granted their request, and even though it was common in those days to leave the bodies on the crosses for days, because many times it would take them days to actually die. They would be on the cross for days waiting to die. And even after they died, sometimes they would leave the bodies up longer as a testament to anyone. This is what happens when you defy the state. You will end up on a cross yourself. But regardless of all of that, Pilate grants their request. And in verse 32, it says, the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. This would have been done with an iron mallet, where they would have smashed into the femur and it would have broken the bones. It was a very brutal thing, but at the same time, it was also considered an act of mercy because then death would come quickly after that. Because, like I said, many of these crucified people would be on the cross for days in agony, waiting to die. But by doing this, death came very quickly. In verse 33, it says, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, these were professionals at killing. They knew what a dead person looked like. They'd done this countless times. And they knew what a dead body looked like. And so when they saw that Jesus was already dead, they didn't need to break his legs, which is a clear eyewitness testimony that Jesus truly died. He didn't have to have his legs broken in order to die. And that fulfilled Scripture, as we will see here in a moment. But in verse 34, it says, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now, there are a lot of preachers at this point that want to provide a lot of medical information about what blood and water coming out of the side meant. I will spare you of all the details about that, and I will suffice it to say that the issuance of blood and water coming out of his side from a spear thrust was an indicator that he was truly dead. I won't get into all the details of why that is, but he was truly dead. And so in verse 35, John makes this insertion. He says, he who saw it, and he's speaking of John himself, he's speaking of himself, he who saw it has borne witness, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. Now, I think this is an insertion by John directed to those who had been influenced by Docetism, like I said before. There are those who had been influenced by that heresy, and I believe that what he's doing is he's inserting this here to let everybody know, I was there, and I saw him. He was really dead. You know, he didn't appear to be dead. He was dead, and there are two proofs of that. They didn't break his legs, and when they stabbed him, in the side, there came out blood and water, indicating a rupture of the heart. So John is making it very clear that he is truly dead. And of course, that ties in to John's overarching purpose for his gospel, that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. So Jesus, he was God, he's truly divine, and yet he's also truly human. He's also truly human, and therefore he truly died. He was truly buried, and he truly rose again on the third day. And so the death of Jesus, and even the means by which he died, where he sovereignly gave up his life, is critical in his very identity as the Christ, the Son of God. And all of this fulfilled what was described in the Old Testament. Notice what it says in verse 36. He says, for these things, what things? The fact that they didn't break his legs, and the fact that they pierced his heart and blood and water came out. He said, these things took place that the Scripture, which Scripture? Old Testament Scripture. That the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Now let's look at that first one. Not one of his bones will be broken. What Scripture is being fulfilled by that? Well, some point to Psalm 34:20, which talks about many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And of course, then he talks about the fact that he won't even allow one of their bones to be broken. And some would point to that and say Jesus is the epitome of the righteous man that Jesus or that God delivers. And that certainly fits, but I think that John is primarily thinking about Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12. And I believe that by looking at those texts, he is highlighting the fact that Jesus is the typological fulfillment of the Passover lamb. You know, when Stephanie, Maggie, and I were reading through the Bible in a year, and a couple of days ago, we were reading through Exodus 12, and we came upon the part there where God is instituting the Feast of Passover. And central to the Feast of Passover is the Passover lamb. And as we were reading, we came to God's instruction to Moses about how to prepare and how to eat the Passover lamb. And he said in Exodus 12:46. He said, it shall be eaten in one house, and you shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and listen to this, and you shall not break any of its bones. In other words, not a bone of the Passover lamb could be broken. This is reiterated in Numbers 9:12, speaking again of the Passover lamb. God says, they shall leave none of it until morning, nor break any of its bones. According to all the statute for the Passover, they shall keep it. Now, given that all the Old Testament sacrifices are a shadow pointing to Christ, and as Hebrews tells us, that all the Old Testament sacrifices, including the Passover lamb, are shadows, mere shadows, but the substance is Christ. Given that, it seems clear that John is saying by calling attention, not one of his bones will be broken, that what John is saying is that Jesus is the typological fulfillment of the Passover lamb. And what have they been doing? What have the Jews have been doing for this week, this past week? They have been observing what? The Passover. They have been killing Passover lambs. They have been consuming Passover lambs. They've been having the Passover feast. And what John is saying is the true Passover lamb is hanging on the cross. And in fact, the Apostle Paul made that same connection in 1 Corinthians 5:7 when he said, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So what John is saying by pointing at the fact that his legs were not broken, he is calling attention to the fact that Jesus is the Passover lamb. He is our Passover lamb. And it's by his blood sprinkled for us that the judgment of God passes over us, just like in the Exodus. And through that blood that is shed by our Passover lamb, we have the forgiveness of sins and we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. That's the significance of that first fulfillment. The second fulfillment comes in verse 37. It says, and again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Now, John is quoting a portion of Zechariah 12:10, where Jesus is, or where, not Jesus, Israel is at this moment looking at the one whom they have pierced. So imagine those who are gathered around the cross, particularly the Jews who are gathered around the cross, looking up and they're gazing on the one whom they have pierced. But I would suggest that that is only a partial fulfillment. That there is a far greater fulfillment and a complete fulfillment that happens in the future. But the way you need to understand this is you need to see what the timetable of Zechariah 12:10 is. So I want to encourage you to just open up your Bibles to Zechariah 12, and I want you to see the time frame that this prophecy will be fulfilled in. Okay? Because as we look at Zechariah 12, and particularly Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, when we look at that in its totality, it is pointing to a time yet future when this prophecy will be fulfilled. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 12, go back, if you go back into chapter 11, you find that there's these wicked shepherds that have been basically selling out their flock, which is Israel, been selling them out, and they're wicked flocks. In fact, there's the comments there about the 30 pieces of silver, alluding to Judas, that these are Judas shepherds. And then he announces that a day is coming when the true shepherd, the good shepherd, will come, and he will rescue them. And I want you to see that in verse 1. Zechariah says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah." Now I want you to notice that next phrase. "On that day." Now stop there. That day is mentioned 16 times in chapters 12, 13, and 14. 16 times. And it refers to what is called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment. It's in the future. We sometimes refer to the great tribulation. We refer to Jacob's trouble, that time when God will pour out his wrath on humanity. And at the same time, he will save Israel. That's the day he's talking about. So this is future to us. Not only future to them, future to us. He says, "On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. And all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its riders with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open. And when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness, then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, and the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah." Again, on that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. "And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." And now verse 10, notice, And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that they will look on me, on him whom they have pierced. Did you notice though that interesting collection of pronouns there? They will look on me. This is the Lord. This is Yahweh speaking. They will look on me. And then he says, on him. In other words, he's saying, the one who will be pierced represents me. And as you have pierced him, you've pierced me. You've pierced me. You're not just rejecting the good shepherd that came, you're rejecting me. You're rejecting me. You not only pierced the good shepherd, but you pierced me. You crucified God on that cross, is what he's saying. But notice, continue on. So that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one who weeps over a firstborn. This fulfillment looks beyond the cross. It even looks beyond 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. In that day, again, we're talking about a future time, the end time. In that day, the Lord will pour out the Spirit of grace. And when he pours out the Spirit of grace, the same Spirit of grace that opened your eyes and gave you faith, that same Spirit of grace will be poured out on unbelieving Israel. And they will look upon the Messiah that they rejected, the Messiah they pierced, and they will weep bitterly over him. And they will finally believe on him, and they will be saved. That is what Zechariah 12 through 14 lays out. I would encourage you sometime to read Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, where all of that is laid out. So that is the time frame around this fulfillment here in John 19. So go back to John 19 if you're not back there yet. That is the time frame of this fulfillment in Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah 12:10, again, was partially fulfilled at the cross, but it will be completely fulfilled in the future when all Israel will be saved. Now, back in John 19, John is testifying to this as an eyewitness. In verse 35, again, he says he bears witness to all these things. He records all these things for us. Why? So that you might believe. So that you might believe. And the question for us, as we close out this point, the question for us is, do you believe that the one who died on the cross is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Do you believe that? And what John has been doing is he's been giving you proof after proof after proof that the one who went to the cross, the one who bled his body dry, the one who said it is finished, the one who fulfilled all of these Old Testament prophecies is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? That's the fulfillment of Scripture. Let's look secondly at the fulfillment of discipleship. The fulfillment of discipleship. Notice verse 38. It said, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came, and he took away his body. Now, Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned in all four Gospels. Matthew 27, 57 tells us that he was a rich man and that he had become a disciple of Jesus, which fulfilled Isaiah 53:9, which says he was with a rich man in his death. The Gospel of Mark indicates that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the same Sanhedrin, by the way, who ordered the crucifixion of Jesus. But Luke 21:51 says that Joseph of Arimathea did not consent to what the Sanhedrin ordered. He did not consent to that. And the reason why was because he was a good and righteous man, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. And here John tells us that he was a disciple of Jesus, but he was one secretly for fear of the Jews. In fact, there were several among the leaders, and John 12:42 tells us there were many among the Jewish leadership that actually did believe in Jesus. And they believed that he was Messiah, but for fear of the Jews, they kept it silent lest they get kicked out of the synagogue. To get kicked out of the synagogue was basically the end of your religious life. And so they, for fear of coming out and saying, I am a disciple of Jesus, they kept it quiet. And Joseph of Arimathea was one of those. And yet by taking this action, Joseph of Arimathea is going public. And he's going public in a very, very radical, risky, and dangerous way. In fact, Mark says that he had to gather up courage to ask Pilate for the body of Jesus. So again, this was a very risky and dangerous decision on the part of Joseph of Arimathea. He was willing to put everything on the line. He was willing to bear the reproach of Christ, which is the same thing as saying, take up your cross and follow him. And that's precisely what Joseph of Arimathea is doing. He was risking everything to give his Savior, his Lord, an honorable burial. He risked his position on the Sanhedrin. He risked his respectability in society. He was risking his family's safety. He was risking his riches. He was risking even his own life. This is a disciple. This is what true disciple looks like. He says, you know what? No matter what I lose, I will always, always follow Jesus Christ. I will always be public about my commitment to him. But he wasn't the only one. You'll notice in verse 39, Nicodemus. It says, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. That's a lot when you think about it. Now, this is the third appearance of Nicodemus. We've seen him before, right? We've seen him before in this gospel. His first appearance was John 3, when he came to Jesus by night, and Jesus rocked his religious world completely. And then we see him show up again a second time in John chapter 7, when he was speaking to the council, the Sanhedrin, and he was calling for due process in how they dealt with Jesus. And now here, a third time, Nicodemus emerges out of the night, so to speak, risking it all to publicly identify with Christ. And so he too is willing to bear the reproach of Christ. Remember what Hebrews 13:13 said? And that's exactly where we get that phrase. Hebrews 13:13, it says that we are to go to him, go to Christ outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. Nicodemus and Joseph literally did that. They left the safety of secrecy. They left the safety of the city. They left the safety of the Sanhedrin and the council and all of that. They left the safety of their respectability, of their position, of their privilege. They left all of that and they went to the cross to receive the body of the Savior. And they knew that by doing that, trouble was going to come. Trouble is going to come. This is the one that we just crucified and called the enemy of God. And now these guys are coming and saying, give us his body. Because we want to give him a proper And notice what Nicodemus brings. It says he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, 75 pounds in weight. Now that's an enormous amount. And I want you to know criminals don't get this kind of treatment. You know who gets this kind of treatment? Kings get this kind of treatment. This is what the Jews would do to bury a king. They would bring a lot of these kinds of spices and aromas they would bring and bury with their kings. Kings get this kind of treatment. And so John is making it clear that Joseph and Nicodemus were giving Jesus the burial of a king. And so verse 40, it says, they took the body of Jesus, they bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Again, criminals never receive this kind of treatment. You know what happens to criminals that get crucified? They get, if they get buried at all, which often they don't even get buried at all, they get left for wild animals to drag their corpses away. But if they get buried, they get buried in a common grave that is made for criminals. And yet Jesus is not buried in a common grave. He is receiving royal treatment. And I want you to notice what else it says in verse 41. It says, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Now, according to Matthew, this was Joseph's tomb. It was his own tomb. And notice there was a garden. This is amazing. There is a garden there. Now, let me just say before I say why I think it's amazing. Okay, the garden tomb that they have in Jerusalem, where you pay some money to go and to see the garden tomb, that's not where Jesus was laid. Okay, what's instructive, it's instructive for educational purposes that this is the kind of place he would have been laid, but probably was not the place where he was actually laid. But the point I want to bring out is the fact that it was in a garden. And what's striking is that garden tombs were the settings of Israelite kings. 2 Kings 21:18. In fact, in the Septuagint version of Nehemiah 3:16, David's tomb was considered a garden. Further underscoring that Jesus was receiving the burial of a king of Israel. And of course, this accords quite well with what we have already seen. I mean, Pilate, when he put the charge over Jesus' head, what did the charge say? King of the Jews, right? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And now two unlikely disciples are risking everything to give the King of the Jews a burial that is worthy of a king. And so verse 42, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And of course, Joseph of Arimathea will get his tomb back because we know what's going to happen in 3 days or on the third day. As we come to the end here, I want us to consider Joseph and Nicodemus. And I want to consider that this is what true discipleship looks like. That this is what it means to follow Jesus Christ. This is what it means to deny yourself. Remember Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It means to be willing to bear his reproach, confessing him as Lord. And of course, this begins at baptism. When you are baptized, you are going public with Jesus. You are saying to the whole world, not only to the church, but you're saying to the whole world, I am with him. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. And in the early church, when you went public with Jesus, that often meant your death. To go public meant to be baptized. I've often said that there were many people who, who worshiped with Christians. There were many people in the early church, but they were not baptized, and because they were not baptized, they were not considered true Christians. But then when they were baptized, then they were on radar. Now they're the real thing. And they would be baptized, and all hell would come after them. And what that does is, once you're baptized, you're going public with Jesus, you're saying, I am willing to lose it all. I'm willing to lose my career. I'm willing to lose my family. I am willing to lose my position, my prestige. I'm willing to lose anything for the sake of having Christ. And that's what you're doing when you step into the waters of baptism. And that sets a pattern for the rest of your life, where you risk everything for Him. A true disciple is willing to give up everything for Jesus Christ. And quite frankly, a person who is not willing to give up all is not a disciple of Jesus Christ. Beloved, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not might be, will be. And I've told you again and again, look at what is happening in our world today. The opportunity to come out of the shadows and bear the reproach of Christ is upon us. And it will be more and more. It has never cost us much to be American Christians. It's about to start costing. And are you willing to come out of the shadows and to bear the reproach He endured? And all of us, we can all say, we can all confess that, you know what, Pastor Kenny, I have not been public enough. There have been many opportunities to bear the reproach of Christ, and I decided to go with comfort and security. And I failed many times. Well, I want you to know that I have failed many times. Many of us have. And what's interesting here is that Nicodemus and Joseph are not being judged by their past cowardice. Here they are being presented to us as the kind of disciples that stepped up when it mattered. When it truly mattered, when the cost was highest, they stepped up and they went to Jesus outside the camp and they bore His reproach. Beloved, that is John's message to you. As we look at that passage that we just went over, that is John's message to you. You say you believe that Jesus is the Christ. You say that you believe that He is the Son of God. You say that you believe that He went to the cross and He died for your sins, securing eternal life for you, bearing your punishment, and that you have received forgiveness and righteousness. You say you believe that. But as the writer of Hebrews says, if that is what you believe, therefore, in spite of your belief, or on the basis of your belief, therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach that He endured. Why? For here we have no lasting city, but we look to the city that is to come. That is where all true disciples go, to the city that is to come. How many true disciples do we have with us this morning? How many of you are willing to go to Him outside the camp, outside the security and safety and comforts that you love, that you paid for? How many of us are willing to go outside of that and bear the reproach that Jesus endured. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, as we close our time this morning in your word, we do thank you for it. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit who not only wrote it for us, but even applies it to our hearts, uses it to open our eyes that we might see the glories of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that the Word and the Spirit would do its work, that it would work inside of our hearts, not only revealing to us that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ, the Son of God, that He fulfilled all of these Old Testament scriptures, but that we, in light of that, are willing to go outside the camp and bear the reproach that He bore. Father, we know that this is what you have been telling us in the Gospel of John. You've been leading up to this point. You told us in John 15 that the world would hate us because the world hates you. That the world would persecute us because it persecuted you. So, Father, we know you've already been telling us this. And now you're giving us examples in two men who are willing to pay the ultimate price to honor Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would give us that kind of boldness and bravery and courage as we seek to be lights in the darkness of this world. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning that's never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that today is the day that they saw the evidences, they saw the proofs, and they said, yes, what John is saying is true. His eyewitness testimony is true, and therefore I believe. We pray, Father, that you would even now be pouring out the Spirit of grace upon them that they might believe. And we pray all this in the strong name of Jesus Christ.